The year was 1914. It was on June 28 in Sarajevo, the city of Sarajevo, that the Archduke of Austria, Franz Ferdinand, the heir to the Austrian throne, and his pregnant wife, Sophie, were assassinated. It was a Serbian nationalist by the name of Gavrilo Princip. He was a part of a terrorist group called the Black Hand, and he was seeking to make a political statement in harmony with his group's revolutionary goals. This caused a chain of events that rapidly began to unravel the peace of Europe. You see, a number of alliances had been put in place between the major European countries. What those alliances meant that if one country declared war on another country, those countries would come to their aid who were in a treaty with them. Britain, France, and Ireland, and Russia were all part of an alliance called the Triple Entente. And the Central Powers were made up of Germany and Austria-Hungary. And so, as this assassination had taken the life of an heir to the Austrian throne, Germany aligned itself with that country, as they had a treaty, and Austria and Hungary threatened war on Serbia, and before long, Germany declared war also because they had to come to the aid of their ally, and they also declared war on Russia and France. Well, in the process of marching towards France, the German troops went through Belgium. Belgium was technically neutral, but they had an alliance with Britain. And so the British came to the aid in the first battle that the alliance, the Triple Entente powers fought, was there in Belgium. And this began what we know today as World War I. World War I was considered at that time to be the war to end all wars. This was, at that time, a very destructive war. A widespread war, and of course, it was not the last world war, as World War II would come in the same century, in fact. But today we're going to consider the fact that this was not only not the last world war, it was not even the first world war. There was a world war that began long before Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us the opportunity to study your word today. And as we do so, we just confess our need for your spirit. Lord, I pray that we might know Jesus better and love him more because of the time we've spent studying your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Long before World War I began in Europe, another war began, and it began in heaven. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. This is an astounding verse when you think about it. When you stop and think about what we know about heaven, and then you consider the reality that war entered that place. This is an amazing, amazing thought. The passage continues, and it says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into where? The earth. And his angels were cast out with him." This world became the theater of this war. Soon after, it appears, this conflict began in heaven. We're going to talk about that a little more in a little while. But let's first explore a little bit about why this conflict began in heaven in the first place. Why was it that this conflict started? Or how was it that this conflict started. We're going to turn to our Old Testament passages. Some of us will be very familiar with them. It's always good to review, and I like to be in God's Word and see what we can learn new every time, right? Ezekiel chapter 28, we find the account in the prophet Ezekiel's prophetic language, symbolic language, of the fall of Lucifer. And we could read more verses here. In fact, we might just back up to verse 14 because we could see for sure who it is that he's talking about here. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, that phrase may not mean much to you, but to a Hebrew who was familiar with the sanctuary service, this would mean a lot because there were two angels that God said they should make on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the article of furniture that was in the most holy place of the sanctuary. They were to make these two angels, one on the right hand of the mercy seat and one on the left hand of the mercy seat. These angels would cover with their wings over the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was actually the place that represented the throne of God in the earthly sanctuary. And we remember that in the Old Testament tabernacle, as well as in Solomon's temple, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, we call it the Shekinah glory, it actually resided over the mercy seat. Only once a year was the high priest to enter the most holy place. You remember this from your study of the sanctuary service. So this anointed cherub who covers is a phrase that is describing one of these two angels, those that are the closest to the throne of God. There would be no created beings with more access than these angels. There'd be no created beings with greater knowledge of God than these angels, because they were right there and they were privy to the conversations and to the decisions and to the very character of God. The Bible says in verse 15, "You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created." I wish it just stopped there. I wish the rest of this story hadn't happened. But the next phrase is in the Bible. And of course, it's in the reality of the world that we see around us. Till iniquity was found in you. We sometimes refer to the mystery of iniquity. It's because you really cannot understand. There's no way that we can explain. We know how it happened. We don't know why it happened. We can't explain how someone that would be perfect could have iniquity found in them. That's something that we cannot rationalize. It doesn't make sense. I want you to know something, friends. There are certain things that our minds do not make sense of because God didn't intend for them to exist in the first place. Death is one of those things, by the way. We are not wired for dying or for having people around us die. That is a foreign element that God never intended to be a part of our experience. And so death is a very difficult thing for us to process, and rightfully so, because God is not the author of death. It's like a piece of malware, of corrupted code that's inserted into our programming. It just causes hang-ups and crashes, and it doesn't work properly. And so, the mystery of iniquity. Iniquity was found in Lucifer. That's something that we will never fully understand. I'm thankful, though, before we get discouraged by the mystery of iniquity, I'm thankful the Bible also records the mystery of godliness. That there's another mystery. The mystery that the God of the universe would become incarnate in human flesh, in his own creation. That itself is a mystery. That itself is a mystery. But then, that he should bear my sins, bear my burdens, my heavy burdens, as we learned today. That he should bear them and pay for their penalty on Calvary's cross. That is an even greater mystery. And while we're at it, let's keep on. That same God can live in my heart and give me his presence and his divine nature and his power and his strength and his righteousness. If your mind hasn't blown a few circuit breakers already, it should have, right? We can't comprehend any one of these things, much less the entirety of the gospel placed together. You see, my friends, the mystery of iniquity is troubling, but the mystery of godliness, that Christ in you forms the hope of glory, that you can have salvation through Jesus Christ, that he died in your place for your sins, that mystery is the song of eternity for all the universe. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful anthem we will raise throughout all of the universe. So Lucifer finds a problem with God's government. Let's turn to our next passage here in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to read here a little more details about how this happened. Again, I don't believe that we can rationalize why it happened, but we can see in Isaiah chapter 14 a little more of how it happened. It will start actually in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, and this is what the prophet says. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That, by the way, is where the throne of God was. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What do you find repeating over and over and over? Lucifer had an eye problem, didn't he? He had a problem of self-centeredness. He began to be jealous, began to be envious, began to think that I could do as well as so-and-so. And the so-and-so was not his neighbor. The so-and-so was not the angel across the mercy seat from him. So-and-so was God himself, perhaps Jesus specifically. But he was seeking to be equal, not equal, above God. In fact, he thought he could do things better. He should have immediately dismissed those thoughts whenever they first entered his mind. He should have recognized that he was not the creator, he was the created, he was the creature, but he did not. Instead, he harbored his jealousy and his evil thoughts and even began confiding them to his angel companions. Now, I don't think he would come out right and say, I'm jealous of Jesus. I want to be like God or take the place of God. I don't think he would come out and out and say that. I think he was too wise. Most likely he simply asked questions that were designed to plant doubts in the minds of his compatriots. Don't you think that there's too many rules here in heaven? Why? I mean, we're good people. Why do we have to have expectations and laws and structures? I don't see why holy beings would need such things as laws or commandments and rules. I don't think God loves us as he claims. He's just getting satisfaction out of issuing us commands and having us obey. He's not just and not fair. Amazingly, in a perfect environment, among perfect beings, the lies affected, or I should say infected, a third of the angels. Isn't that fascinating? You've heard the expression before, perhaps, that a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth gets its shoes on. There's something, it's not just about human nature. Lying is deceptive, and somehow these angels were deceived as well. They were lies. That's what they were. They were innuendo, but they didn't represent reality. And so misled by his charisma, perhaps. Perhaps they admired him for his high position. After all, if there was one of them that should know better, it would be one of those covering cherubs, right? Right there in the throne room of the universe. And so the angels felt that they needed to make a change. I don't think they called it a union event. They didn't unionize, but it was the idea was they were going to gang together and they were going to correct the problems that existed in God's government. With infinite patience, God endeavored to explain his actions and persuade Lucifer and his sympathizers to abandon the idea, the disastrous course that they were following. But Lucifer and his angels were incorrigible. They refused to accept God's explanations or respond to his entreaties. And so, eventually, they would, in fact, be cast out of heaven. They would be cast out of heaven. Now, there's a lot we could talk about this, but we ought to first at least pause and say, you know, if the angels who are perfect beings and right there in the very presence of God were deceived by Lucifer's lies, don't you think we today, 6,000 years later or however long later, and not living in the very presence of God, being fallen beings and with our own misconceptions, what hope do we have, right, of not being deceived ourselves? We ought to really think about that and realize we need to be humbly asking God to open our eyes and our hearts, and we ought to be studying his word, the method he seeks to give to us that we're not deceived, because if they were deceived, there's a pretty good chance we could be as well. I'm not trying to be a fearmonger here. I'm just saying we ought to really recognize that we need Jesus and we need his word in our lives. Earth became the war zone of this great conflict that began in heaven, and the World War One began. It came down here, and we read the story. Let's just look at it briefly here. We won't read the entire passage, but Genesis chapter 3, we find a little bit about the events that took place. Genesis chapter 3, and we see it happening in a very personal way, and a way that we can relate to. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Again, he didn't come out and say that there was something wrong with God's command. He is planting a doubt in the woman's mind. Why would he have said that? You see, there's some things we don't understand. And I try to tell my little daughter Ella this sometimes. She can't always understand why she can't do a certain thing. It looks like fun to jump off of this, or it looks like fun to play with this, or it looks like fun to do, and you can imagine. Those of you that have had children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And of course, I'd like to always be able to explain the whys and what would happen, but it's simply not possible at this point in her cognitive functioning ability, right? And so I have to teach her, it's my job as her parent, our job as her parents, to teach her to obey whether she understands or not. Do you realize that? We even sing a song sometime, and I found myself singing it to her this week. "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy." Well, in Jesus is the way the song goes, but I was singing it, "You got to trust Daddy," right? Well, we have to trust Jesus. We have to trust that he understands some things that we don't understand, right? He knows some things that we just can't quite wrap our finite minds around. We have to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And Adam and Eve were placed in that garden, and they could not have a full understanding of what God understood. In fact, that was one of the things that Lucifer would use against them, the deception that he came to them. And he says, "What you don't understand, Eve, is that God doesn't want you to be like him." You know the story, right? God doesn't want you to know both good and evil. Was that true? That was true. We sometimes call that the first lie, but it really wasn't a lie. It was an implied lie. What was the implied lie? The implied lie there was that it would be advantageous to Eve if she knew both good and evil. Something to be grasped for, something to be desired, something admirable and desirable. That was the lie. What he said, if you just look at the meaning of the words, it was true. God doesn't want you to know both good and evil. He knows that if you eat this fruit, if you disobey him and you don't trust him, you're going to know both good and evil. That was all true. The lie was that that would be something awesome, to know both good and evil. Do you realize the devil is still saying, telling the same lie today? The devil is still telling young people and even old people, he's telling all of us, that somehow we'd be better off if we just could experience some of that evil, some of that sin. It just looks like fun. It looks enjoyable, looks pleasurable. There's glitter and there's glamour, there's flashing lights, and there's this attraction to it. But the knowledge of evil is the source of pain and suffering, friends, not of joy and enlightenment. Are you with me on that?
Yeah.
I wish I never knew what evil was. I wish that none of our race had ever known what God already knew, what iniquity was. God was trying to keep his creation from experiencing the pain of sin. And if they would only trust him and obey him, they wouldn't know both good and evil. They would only know good. Oh, I wish I only knew good. When I look at my daughter, I wish she was living in a world where there was only good. When I see the suffering around us, and we don't have to look very far, friends. When I see the suffering around us, I realize God never wanted us to know the evil that is in this world. When it was in heaven, it looked innocent enough. When it was simply portrayed as trying to improve on the government of God, it looked innocent enough. When it's the flashing lights, it looks attractive and fun and pleasurable and young people. It's a lie. It's a lie. It only brings heartache and grief. Sin is the cancer that caused World War I, the world war that we're involved in today. Sin is hateful to God because of the pain it causes. Sin is destructive of our hearts, our homes, our relationships, our own person, our own physical body. Sin is an intruder into the world that God intended us to have. So sin is not something that we can just play with and say it's okay and just say it's not a big deal. And no, all of those things are the devil's lies. The Bible records that the woman got into this conversation with the serpent, and he said his first outright lie in chapter 3 and verse 4 when he says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That "you will not surely die," that first lie is also still being told today. It's disturbing to me when I see it in many levels, even in what we call today a Christian nation. Christianity now is adopting, in many cases, we've had, of course, the idea of the continuing immortality of the soul for many, many years. But today in Christianity, there's a new view that we're incorporating the Eastern sort of reincarnation type of ideas and mystical ideas into Christianity. And I'm thinking, how can we not see that this is all still that first lie? You shall not surely die. The wages of sin is death, friends. It's actual death. It's not eternal punishing, it's death. And the Bible tells us that the devil argued with God here. He contradicted God. And the verse says in chapter 3, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate." And if you want to a little Sabbath afternoon reading to contemplate on, read the rest of Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see how quickly sin brought disunity to the human race. The first day sin entered humanity, you have the first marital dispute going on. And she's pointing fingers and he's pointing fingers and they're blaming each other. It didn't take long, did it? Oh, it looked so attractive. Sin always has a price. As someone used to say, there's a high cost to low living. And so earth became the war zone. We don't know all the reasons. We don't understand everything about why Lucifer came here, why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted here. It could be, some believe, that the earth was particularly a part, this new creation that was going on at the time, was particularly a part of Lucifer's jealousy of Jesus, the Creator God. It could be that this is why this tree of knowledge of good and evil was planted here. The Lucifer's claim had been, and perhaps the angels in heaven believed it, those that followed him at least, that would not only would the angels be interested in following Lucifer's better government, but this new creation down here, planet Earth and humanity, would also be benefited by being a part of his new government that he wanted to put into place. We don't know all of the reasons, but here we find that the devil certainly was cast out of heaven, and he was cast out, and I believe is limited to this earth in his battle against the government of God. The Bible says, and we already read verses 7 through 9, verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants that dwell in woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So this worth now, this world war, is continuing here on planet Earth. The interesting thing is, the most important thing for us to understand is that we are not mere spectators of a titanic struggle, a celestial struggle between the powers of heavens. That's not it at all. In fact, we are very much involved in this conflict. And so I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says very clearly that we are a part and have a part to play in this controversy between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. In fact, let's just read a few verses here. In verse 6, we'll begin, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Is that a precious promise? It is. In fact, if I were to just remind you of what I said a few minutes ago, the fall of the angels in heaven should be a wake-up call, right? To us living today, how can we survive if angels couldn't, right? If angels were deceived, what hope do we have? Well, there's a lot of hope in Jesus. We ought to just do what this verse says, or these verses say, humble ourselves in the sight of God. Cast all of our care, our burdens upon him, and know that he cares for us. Verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary..." Whose adversary? Our adversary who? The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is the conflict that we are not spectators in. We are involved in. We have an adversary. If we are on God's side, the devil is our adversary, right? And I would even say that since God is the one who wants our eternal life, whether we're yet on his side or not, the devil's our adversary. He doesn't really care about us. He doesn't really take care of his own. He only wants to cause more pain to the heart of God. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and preach this sermon about this conflict, the battle, World War I, we might call it, right? Because it certainly predated any conflict here. What's harder for me is on a daily basis to recognize the battle that's going on in my own heart. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
It's very easy for me, listen to me, friends. It's very easy for me when something doesn't go my way to start feeling that that's that person that's rubbing me the wrong way, that's crossing, that's just making wrong assertions, or that's saying the wrong things, or doing the wrong things, or doing it the wrong way, or it's that person's fault. It's hard for me to recognize the devil when he comes to tempt me. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very easy for me to start to think that these are just conflicts, these are just issues, this is just life, and not to remember that every single day there's a battle. That battle is for your soul and mine. That battle is real. The battle is on, friends. Today, the devil is trying to deceive you, to discourage you, to delay your decision for Jesus. Today, the devil is your adversary, your enemy, and he's trying to devour you. That means he's trying to destroy you eternally and cause the heart of God pain. And what I need is not just an understanding of the great controversy that's going on in the world. What I desperately need is a daily new understanding, growing understanding of how that great controversy is happening in my heart. Because when I understand how that's happening in my heart, then I can flee to Jesus. Then I can resist the devil and flee from him, and God can give me the victory. But so often I'm not realizing it's a spiritual battle. I'm thinking it's the person that's annoying me. I'm not realizing it's a spiritual battle. I'm just sucked in along with the current of the world. The battle is on, friends. And it's a real battle. And the Bible says here very clearly in Peter's words, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I'm thankful that there are promises that I can claim in this personal battle against the devil. For example, the Apostle John writes, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Hallelujah. I'm thankful. I don't want to stand here this morning and glorify the power of Satan. I want to glorify the power of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to know that this fallen angel is fallen. I want you to know that when Jesus Christ came and he held the destiny of the world, your destiny and my destiny, in his hands, when he was born a babe in Bethlehem, when he grew up and became the Messiah, the teacher, the anointed one, when he went to Calvary's cross and he stretched his arms and he willingly allowed the soldiers to nail him to that tree, when he said those words, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," when he accomplished that sacrifice for you and for me, the destiny of this world was sealed. There is no mystery now about how this world war is going to end. There is no possibility or probability. There is a certainty, friends, that the devil is a defeated foe, and my Savior and yours, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to come as a conqueror and set his people free. That is going to happen. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 says, "And when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached," the authorized version, Dr. White says, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come." We don't use that word shall very often, do we? Will is a very similar word, but it might not have quite the strength that shall does. There's no probability or possibility expressed here. It's not then the end may come. It's not then it could possibly, probably, most likely come. This is going to happen, friends. And we ought to live like it's real. We ought to live like the things in heaven are more real than things on earth, because they're all transitory. They're going to burn up. They're going to pass away. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. The real things are the eternal things that will last. Oh, if I could only be reminded on a regular basis of the reality of the battle, I might live my life differently. I might make decisions differently. I might not see my neighbor or my family or my coworker or whoever it is that's rubbing me the wrong way as the enemy. I'd realize it's the devil that's the enemy. It's the devil that's the adversary. And he's trying to stir up self in me, because, by the way, that's what the devil is. He's selfish. If I could summarize, and you've heard me do this before, if I could summarize the great controversy in just a few words, it is the devil who is selfish, trying to make you selfish. And it is Jesus who is the epitome of selflessness. That's agape love. That's 1 Corinthians 13. It is Jesus, and he is seeking to change your heart and mine. Transform those hearts, these naturally selfish hearts, to be unselfish. And the daily decisions that we make pull us one way or the other. The great controversy is pretty simple, isn't it? It's two opposite characters. Polar opposites. One's pulling us one way, the other's pulling us the other way. And Jesus, by his grace, is going to win in my heart. Amen. I want that. Do you? Amen. I want that. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to just have a few more passages here as we study this great controversy. We've been studying periodically, about once a month, one of the fundamental teachings of Scripture. This week, we are studying the great controversy. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 11, we see a window into the world and the problems in the world that we see today. And they behold, it says, "There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" What do we see here happening? Well, we see happening, besides the whole conflict over this man-made rules about the Sabbath that Jesus was breaking, what we see happening is Jesus giving us an insight into where pain and suffering comes from. Too many people blame God, friends. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of suffering. The devil is. Satan has bound these 18 years. That's the description that Jesus gave of this woman. And Jesus set her free.
Amen.
The Bible says that if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And friends, that's a promise not just for this woman in Luke chapter 13. That's a promise meant to apply to all of us. Jesus is still in the business of setting people free. Jesus is still in the business of saving us from the effects of sin. Ultimately, that will not be until the restoration of all things. We'll still have the effects in some way until then. But that's the business that Jesus is involved in. Fundamental belief number 8. I'll just review this here with you. All humanity is now involved in a great controversy between Christ and Satan regarding the character of God, His law, and His sovereignty over the universe. This conflict originated in heaven when a created being endowed with freedom of choice and self-exaltation became Satan, God's adversary, and led into rebellion a portion of the angels. He introduced the spirit of rebellion into this world when he led Adam and Eve into sin. This human sin resulted in the distortion of the image of God in humanity, the disordering of the created world, and its eventual devastation at the time of the global flood, as presented in the historical account of Genesis 1 through 11. Observed by the whole creation, this world became the arena of universal conflict, out of which the God of love will ultimately be vindicated. To assist his people in this controversy, Christ sends the Holy Spirit and the loyal angels to guide, protect, and sustain them in the way of salvation. Are you thankful for that hope?
Amen.
Are you thankful that we're not just here in this conflagration, in this great conflict, without hope and without knowing what's going to go on or what the end is going to be? I'm thankful that the Bible's very clear that there's going to be an end. I want to just look at a few passages here just as we close, because sometimes we need to review, we need to remind ourselves of what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, we see the end game, as you might call it, the last great struggle. We sometimes refer to the Battle of Armageddon as the great struggle that marks the end of the earth as we know it and the second coming. I believe, friends, that's a spiritual battle. I believe it has a physical component when Jesus comes, because Jesus actually does destroy the nations of the earth when he comes. That's a physical destruction, okay? But primarily, the nations of the earth are being gathered for a spiritual decision-making. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to obey? Who's going to be your Lord and Savior? Verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called," what does it say? "The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus. That's our Jesus, friends. The Savior, the Redeemer, the soon coming King. This second coming, God delivers his people. The beast and his armies are defeated. We could study a little more here in Revelation chapter 19, but we don't have time. I want to skip down to the end of this story. What is the last end of this conflict, this rebellion that began in heaven? The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and we will read verse 1, tells us what will happen of the one who led in this rebellion against the God of heaven. The Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Does it say some of the proud? Remember, the devil is seeking to pull us his direction. That's the direction of pride and selfishness, self-centeredness. Jesus is trying to save us by transforming our characters, by forgiving us for our sins and changing our hearts. A new heart, he says, he will give us. A new spirit he'll put within us. All who are proud, and I believe, friends, that's not excluding the great deceiver himself. Our last verse, Jude 5 through 7, little book of Jude, the last, next to last book of the New Testament, right next to the book of Revelation. Jude 5, 6 and 7 tells us, among other verses we could look at, that the devil himself is going to be destroyed. He's going to be burned up. He talks about, here it says in Jude 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, right? They suffered the vengeance of what Jude calls eternal fire. Now, for the record, in case you don't believe the newspaper, the Bible also says that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, okay? They're not still burning somewhere. So the eternal fire doesn't mean that they burned forever. It means they've never been rebuilt. That's the fire that this passage tells us has been reserved for who? Not for you and me. It's been reserved for the devil and his angels. The devil wants us to join in his fate. Jesus wants us to be saved. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming soon. That picture that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, I don't think it'll be too long now. I hope it won't be long. Jesus comes to bring an end to this world war as we know it. Back then in 1914, June, the assassination took place. Tensions began to escalate. Austria, Germany, Belgium, France, England, all the rest, Russia. The war began and the lines were drawn, and by winter they had reached somewhat of a stalemate. There was not an official truce, but there's a story that comes to us from 1914, the front lines, in what today we sometimes refer to as World War I. The way I've heard the story, there was a calm on the front on the evening of December 24. And then one of the soldiers began hearing some music playing. Someone had an instrument, a little flute or a little instrument, and they were over in their trench and they began playing a Christmas carol. Now imagine if you were one of those young boys, away from home in a muddy trench, cold night, missing home, and you start hearing Silent Night, Holy Night, wafting across the no man's land between your trenches and the enemies. Whoever began playing soon heard for themselves from the other side someone else joining in. and in different languages. Those young boys started singing the Christmas songs that reminded them of home. The story goes that someone got brave and put down their rifle and started trudging across towards the other side. Soon hundreds of those young boys left their weapons in the trenches and joined there in the middle. They pulled out their wallets and showed their pictures of their girlfriends and families back home. Some of them had received Christmas cookies or other treats or gifts from the front line, and they actually exchanged them with the men they had been firing on just a few hours earlier. I don't know why the commanding officers allowed it, but it happened. It's a part of history. It was at Freilingen, France, and other sites along the Western Front. Soldiers stopped fighting and began to sing and play music and also take this opportunity to recover their dead and fallen comrades. What was it that spontaneously caused soldiers who had been trained to fight and kill to put down their weapons and fraternize with the enemy? It was, friends, the power of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25, but we also know that the world today remembers the birth of Jesus. And the story of Jesus, friends, has power. It was Christmas Eve in 1914 that the killing stopped and peace broke out for a very short time. Friends, just as the story of Jesus' first coming brought peace on Christmas Eve of 1914, so the coming of Christ Himself in glory and power is going to bring peace and a new heaven and a new earth filled with love. For just as John saw in vision the beginning of the great controversy, he also saw its end when he says in Revelation 21, God will create a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And at that time, friends, the great controversy will be over. The world war will be ended. And there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I want to be a part of that, don't you? I want to be a part of God's everlasting kingdom. In a world that is functioning, in a humanity that is designed as God intended it in the beginning, without the curse of sin, without the knowledge of evil. Is that your desire to be there in that day? Father in heaven, I just pray that our hearts might be touched as we think of Jesus. Lord, as your Spirit is able to move on even hardened soldiers' hearts, especially during this time of year, we pray that He would move on ours, that we might be surrendered to Jesus, that we might accept His sacrifice for our sins, that we might choose to be saved by His power and by His grace, that we might have implanted in our hearts a hatred against sin, Lord, that only You, a miracle of divine grace, a heart change can give. Lord, I pray that You'd make me every day more and more into Your image, that I might be less selfish and less self-centered and less focused on me as Satan is focused on himself, and that I might be more like Jesus. I pray that experience for every person here. Someday when You come very soon, that as You've promised, You will claim us, You will know us, for we will be like You when we see You as You are. We thank You for this. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.